led a moment ago. It is certainly a great grace to see some of the people among us who have been ill and are getting better. Some of the people who have recently dealt with sickness and are recovering from that. The fact that you have dedicated yourself to being here today is a great encouragement, not only to me, but to your fellow saints. It's also great that we've got some other people who... It's very pleasant to see we've got some visitors, some people who have been here in the past. We have some people who we know fairly well, people that are new to us as well. And either way, whether we have met you before and have spoken to you at length, or we're just getting to know you, we would invite you to stay around as long as it is prudent and useful. And we will hope to get to know you a little bit better. And thank you for being here today. If you have any questions about the things that we do, now that's not only limited to people who are not normally with us, but even if you've been with us a while, maybe you've got a question about the way things are done here, or about the way that we talk about things, we would invite you to make those things known, ask those questions. We should be able to answer those things from God's Word. Because we are a church that is trying the best we can to be the church that we read about in the New Testament, that means it is our responsibility to know what the New Testament says about Jesus' church so that we might be the best example of that kind of church. That doesn't mean we do it perfectly every time. In fact, there's a lot of constant correction that must happen, whether it's in teaching or in practice. Sometimes it is prudent and useful for us to go back to the Scriptures and make sure that what we're doing is right. Not only from a doctrinal standpoint, but also from a loving standpoint. Because sometimes, as it is with humans, we can overcorrect on some things. And so it's useful for us to go back and pay attention to what the New Testament church did. And so ask us those questions if you have them. We would like to be able to talk about them with you. Regarding what we did for our worship, it is useful to know that the things we did and are doing are what we read about. We read about the saints who were singing. They blended their voices and their hearts in harmony. They praised God with them and they uplifted one another. We also read from a psalm. Michael made sure that he reminded us about what worship is about by paying attention to one of the psalms. We went to God in prayer, thanking God for what he's done, asking him for the things that we need. We can read about the saints doing that. They remembered the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus around a memorial meal. We will have a chance to do that in just a moment. They gave their limited funds so that the authorized things the church can do, the things that are right for the church to do, we can do here as a group. Right now we're going to do something we read about the saints doing, and that's paying attention to the Word of God and listening to the things that he said and making application, appropriate application of them. Go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll begin there in just a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 17. There are hymns that we sing that are encouraging. There are hymns that we sing that we love. I talked about Dan leading one of my favorite hymns last week, and there are hymns that I think all of us are close to. But there are a couple that seem to be popular no matter where you go, no matter what kind of church you associate with, or where, what location. I mean, some hymns are kind of location oriented, but some are more universal. And one I think that is fairly universal for us is the hymn "Faith Is the Victory," and the lyrics are very stirring, as they are as they should be. On every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about, the earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. Faith is the victory. Now, you want to talk about a moving hymn. You want to talk about something that should encourage us and should get us moving. This hymn is a great example of that. Now, those words are not inspired in that order by the Holy Spirit directly. In fact, they were written by a man named John Henry Yeates, and he wrote them for Ira David Sankey. However, the title is taken from a passage in 1 John that was recently read. Scott Turney read that for us. That has this idea. The idea that our faith is what allows us to have victory in the world. Now, the concept that we read about in that hymn is found in several other passages. Many verses use this concept or encourage us to continue in faith until we attain victory. And there are many places in the Bible we can go to see examples of this. God provided us with so many people who did exactly that. You think about Hebrews chapter 11. It has a long list of people who conquered and had victory through faith. Unfortunately for us who are adults, many of these great accounts are relegated to Sunday school. And so God's great recorded examples of his faithful followers sometimes end up as either cardboard cutouts or maybe just felt dioramas on the wall. But they were real people who did really amazing things through faith. And we as mature saints need to meditate on those excellent examples. We're supposed to emulate. We're supposed to imitate their faith. We are teaching that next generation to emulate that faith, not to think them as only two-dimensional or kind of like the stories or myths that we tell one another. We think about David, and David was a great example of those real people of faith. Someone who did amazing things because of the faith that he had in Christ. David often acted in faith. Now, most of those accounts are from his early life, and most of the way we talk about him kind of revolve around that idea. And we mentioned the good things to the kids. David also acted sometimes without faith. And we might say, yeah, well, we know, because we often will share those kinds of accounts with the, other adults. And it seems sometimes as adults, we only concentrate on David's failures. The reality is, as adults, we need to hear both. We need to hear those times that David acted in faith, or the Holy Spirit recorded them for us. We need to think about those times that David overcame through faith. The Holy Spirit has recorded those things for us. Now, David's most notable activity, I would say specifically to the 12 and under crowd, is that victory over Goliath. And there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from the account. But I think the first thing we need to understand, it was activity that was based in faith and resulted in victory. When we think about 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll be reading from there in just a moment, I want to set the stage for us real briefly. I want us to kind of remember what all is going on in this account. What's going on in this account as we come to it is Israel and Philistia are at war, and their armies are facing off against one another, and they are on opposite sides of a valley near the Philistine border, not too far from Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of course, we remember, is the city where David is from. And when we read this account, we can read about the fact that the Philistine champion comes out, and he is a really, really, really big guy. We also remember, most of our accounts will record him as being 6 cubits and a span, and that makes him like over 9 feet tall, about 9.5 feet tall, almost 10 feet. And that sounds pretty shocking. In fact, I think it's what we focus on the very most when we're talking about this. And I would say that that's how a lot of people wanted to undermine the veracity of the Bible by saying, well, that's just frankly impossible. The reality is that there are also some other records about his height that put him closer to 7 feet tall, 4 cubits and a span. And there's a lot of modern backlash against that, but really, either way, he's massive. When we're talking about the average Israelite being closer to 5'5", and you have a guy who is almost 7 feet tall, that's like Spud Webb going up against some of the bigger basketball players. And Spud Webb is an amazing athlete, obviously, but the size difference would be gobsmacking when we see people who are that size next to one another. And when you think about the other descriptions of this Philistine warrior, it talks about the fact that his armor is 5,000 shekels, which is estimated to be between 125 and 220 pounds. And that's just the armor. He also has greaves. He also has leggings. He has a lot of weight to carry around. When you think about his spearhead, it is referred to as being 600 shekels, so between 15 and 16 pounds. That's an adult male bowling ball, and it's at the tip of a spear that's like 3 inches in diameter. This is a big man. He doesn't have to be 10 feet tall to be a big man and very scary. He could have been, or he could have been almost 7 feet tall and very scary and a big guy. I want to go ahead and pick up reading in the account in chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to start reading in verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. But if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I think it's worth noting in this juncture that Saul is also an impressive person. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2 says of Saul that he was from head and shoulders taller than any of the people in Israel. Saul was a very natural champion to send out. In fact, if we read later on, Goliath refers to them as the servants of Saul. But of course, there's not one mention of the God that they serve. And this is where David comes on the scene in this portion. By this time, it's possible that David had already been anointed by Samuel to replace Saul. Hebrew narrative is not always in chronological order. It's hard to tell. David is the youngest of Jesse's 8 sons. He has 7 older brothers. And I don't know if that will tell you something about his personality or maybe his makeup as a person. But 7 older brothers. I'm sure he could take care of himself pretty well. Jesse, his father, gives him a job. He says, "Okay, I've got a bunch of stuff and I want you to take the front lines. Oh, and by the way, while you're there, check up on see if your brothers and see how they're doing." Because the 3 oldest brothers of Yishai or Jesse had decided that they were going to be following Saul in the army. And that's where the story takes off from our standpoint. And we're going to break this account up into 3 sections and talk about very important actions that David undertook as a result of his faith that also led to his victory. The first of the actions that we're going to focus on this morning is that through faith, David addressed the problem that he saw. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to start reading in verse 20. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock of sheep that he had been caring for with a keeper, and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. And David left his baggage, the care of the baggage keeper, and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, make his father's house free in Israel." That is to hold off taxes from him. When David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" People answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Notice that David is the only one who is bringing God up at all. No one else even mentions it whatsoever. Now, I understand, sure, it's embarrassing to be made fun of. But that guy is huge. David says, no, the embarrassment is the fact that they have forgotten the God they serve. So his motivation is not primarily financial or physical. Not that it wouldn't be nice to be rewarded with money. Yes, it would be good to be also in the king's family. Yes, it would be nice to not have to pay taxes. There's a lot of benefits for it, but that isn't his focus. He says, don't you get it? There is a shame problem because people are not paying attention to God. The problem is not with Goliath. It is Israel's perception with God. Or, I guess technically, a lack of perception of God. In verses 28 through 30, we can read on there. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke with the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with who have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? He turned away from him to another and said the same thing. The people answered the same thing as before. I think it's interesting in this that David answered the argument of his faithless family. Eliab is here arguing against David's intentions. And I think it's because Eliab's intentions were questionable. What are you doing here? How come you're not doing what God told you to do? What are you doing? You just came up. I know you. You just want to come up here and see a battle. And David's response is functionally, is there going to be one? Because at this point, they're just standing and yelling at each other. Goliath's over there taunting the armies and nobody's standing down. I like how realistic this is. This feels like brothers, especially an oldest brother talking to the youngest brother. This back and forth, I think it helps us to see not only what's going on. Jesus said, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Here David is asking the hard questions, and the oldest brother just gets angry. And I think that not having any honor is double with family. What a frustrating situation. No one likes to have their motivations questioned, especially if they're asking important things. That's why David says, was it not just a question? You're mad at me, and all I'm doing is trying to figure out what's going on. Read verse 31 with me. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told him to Saul, and he sent for him. Just a question here was enough to get an audience with the king, because that attitude that he had was proclaimed. Now, I don't know if David is asking with more than just curiosity, but that just a question ends up turning into a job interview. It's not Saul that hears him either, and I think this is fascinating. Someone else heard what David was asking, goes to the king and says, hey, you got to talk to this kid. That's a lot of trouble for someone who's asking just a question. Obviously, it was a question that needed to be asked. But more importantly, it was a question that needed to be answered. Okay, so what kind of application do we make today? Obviously, we're not going to be facing the exact same situation. We're not literally battling against pagan armies. There's not a whole lot of giants around. But I think that we can take a lot of very important lessons. First of all, I think that you and I can address the problem of people's perception with God. I think most importantly, we can answer this question when it comes to how God is treated by His own people. Sometimes I think we turn the church into like this political entity, and we worry about whether or not our reputation will be harmed by asking the right kind of questions. There can be a lot of pushback by asking tough questions in a church sometimes, even a church that claims that they're a church of Christ. But that's what we're supposed to be, a church that follows Jesus. And if there is truth being proclaimed, truth has no worry at all from inquisition. David is asking about removing reproach. Do sometimes we see situations where there is reproach to be removed? Do sometimes people say slanderous things about faithful disciples in our presence when we can answer? I think that with the advent of social media, the way that people feel free to speak about the church or other disciples or saints, or maybe just saints somewhere else. Maybe, we're all fine here, but those people over there, well, they're all messed up. Do we sometimes have the opportunity to hear that but decide not to say anything? What about when people slander our Lord? When people say ugly things about Jesus? Do we stand by and listen to it but never do anything? Do we refuse to stand up and maybe even to start with asking a question? We may have to answer our arguments from faithless family. You know, when we ask those hard questions about faith, about what we're doing as a family, we might get that kind of same response. You know, I know you. You're just looking for a fight. This is Thanksgiving. We should be happy. Everything should be okay. And you're upsetting mom again. Sometimes we have to ask those hard questions that are upsetting. And we might get slandered for it. And it doesn't have to be physical family either. And I think that's important. Sometimes we have family that's larger than physical family. And sometimes those questions still are not very welcome. Our attitude eventually is going to be proclaimed. The reality is, if you and I stand up for what's right and we stick to our guns and we say the true things and maybe we just ask hard questions, eventually it will get around. It might be someone who's very important because they might end up hearing what Saul heard about David. Now, what do you do about when you have that opportunity to speak to someone who may be important? We can see what David did in this case, because through faith, David also offered a solution to the problem. So starting in verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Here is a guy who is head and shoulders taller than everyone else and being told not to be afraid of the Philistine champion. And who's telling him that? A youth, a shepherd, a musician. He's kind of a pretty boy. It might have come across as very insulting if you think about it. But David was very humble. David did not say, "I'll go fix that." No, he was very humble. He refers to himself as your servant. But from a physical standpoint, it sounds kind of ridiculous, but purely physical thinking was at the root of the problem here. If you'll go ahead and start reading in verse 33. Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." David said, "Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and may Yahweh be with you." With faith, David answered the argument of an ineffective expert. Saul here is arguing against David's ability because Saul felt like he had none. David gives Saul had been given numerous examples of what God can do through those who had faith. You think about Jonathan, his son. That's going to become important for the end of this account. Jonathan had done some amazing things because he had faith. Saul himself had prophesied. But if we read the account, when Yahweh takes his spirit away from Saul, he's left with all of his doubts, his worries, his concerns, his fears. And that is from what he is speaking to David. But David here is to remind, he's reminding Saul where real capacity comes from. And it doesn't come from armies, and it doesn't come from champions, it doesn't come from military training, it doesn't come from expertise. It comes from remembering that there is only one God in the universe, and that guy is speaking against him. He loses. I want to note David's use of God's four-letter covenant name, Yahweh, here. This is the remembrance of God's protection over Israel. It was meant to be a reminder that he is the God who exists. He is the I Am God, and the I Am God protects his people. I'm not worried about him because God protects. David was relying on the God who promised to protect his people. Go ahead and read in verses 38 and 39. "And Saul clothed David with his garments, put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested him.
David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. Verse 40. You can tell what he does. He says, he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had in his pouch. And a sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. We'll pick up there in a minute. Because of his faith, David opted for simplicity. The idea of having so much protection and actually inhibited his ability. What good is a whole bunch of armor that David can't move in? It's possible that this is Saul's own armor, and if we at least part of it's Saul's. If we think about the size of the two people, it's obvious why it didn't fit. I mean, that would be entirely too big for him. David decided to use the tools of his trade. There's something to be said for familiarity. It may not look like much, but I know how to use it. He doesn't even take the sword with him. And so David graciously declines the offer. He just says, you know, I'm just not used to them. That's a very kind way to address that situation. Not the armor's too big. You have big glute. I can't even fit in it. No, he didn't say anything like that. All he says is, I can't take this. I haven't tested it. I have to use what I know. Now, you and I are not going to be in situations, we're not going to be running around telling people we can fix their giant problem for them. And I've never had to turn down someone's armor because it didn't fit me. So I guess the question is, how do we make this real? How do we apply this where we are today? Well, the first is we can offer a solution. Sometimes we just have to say, I will do the hard thing. And I can show other people that I will trust to do what it needs to be done. I will accept an opportunity to serve, even if it is outside my comfort zone. There are certain places in this country that are referred to as hard works. Oh, you don't want to go move up to the Northeast. It's a hard work. You don't want to go out to California. It's a hard work. You don't want to preach across the sea because it's a hard work. Since when are we afraid of hard work? Since when do we decide that we won't go to a place where it is difficult or do the things that are difficult? You know, you may not want to preach to so-and-so. They're part of that church and they're just hard to convert. Take on the hard things. And when a lot of people are scared about doing something, maybe that's an opportunity to say, I will do that thing. I understand it's hard. Someone has to do this. I will be the one. You and I might have to answer the arguments of these ineffective experts. You know, there's a lot of people who have the attitude, you know, I can't, and that means that you can't either. We can start by reminding people that capacity comes from God. And we don't have to be dismissive. Obviously, David wasn't dismissive here. David waited until Saul gave him authority. He waited until Saul said to go ahead and do it. So just because we believe we can do something doesn't necessarily mean we can just kind of go off without any say-so. And I think if I had to say that there was one lesson in this that is the easiest for us to make, is that you and I can opt for simplicity. The churches of Christ are predominantly seen as being an example of primitive Christianity. We just got being suspicious about PowerPoint and microphones. And I think that some people out there have forgotten that. And they want to tell us you cannot effectively spread the gospel without some of the newest and amazing toys. Without the newest and biggest things, without those great expenditures of money, you just can't do it. And they'll say you need to have a fellowship hall. You need to have the kitchen to be able to really get at people. How are you going to get people in the door if you don't have maybe a playground? It's okay for us to say, I'll stick with what I know. I'll stick with what I know God has saved me through already. I don't need the biggest and the flashiest things. David, through faith, he also approached the opposition. I'm going to go back to verse 40 and read that again. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and a sling in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. David took the opportunity that was provided. The whole Israelite army had run away. And he is the only one who's going the opposite direction. I can't imagine how nerve-wracking this would be. Doing hard things makes our blood pump, makes our heart going. Can you imagine how easy it would be to say, you know what, this may not be the best idea. But he goes and he does it. Verse 42. While the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy, handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, but I have come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day Yahweh will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Yahweh does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and He will give you into our hands. With faith, David answered the argument of these arrogant enemies. Isn't it one of the most powerful and moving answers ever? Goliath had argued against David's arrogance, but it's really Goliath's arrogance that's evident. Goliath had the gall to stand before the armies of the Almighty God and say, don't you know who I am? Goliath's accusation is that David is despising the powerful. That is exactly why David is after Goliath's head. And so the two warriors have this discussion about the attribution of power. Goliath says, don't you know who I am? David says, don't you know who I serve? This is already taken care of. Goliath's original stakes, the battle would be serving who served which nation. David's answer is that everyone serves God. It's not about physical people who win. It's about remembering who really controls the universe. Verses 48 through 51. It happened when the Philistine rose and came near and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it. And struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone stank in his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him, for there was no sword in David's hand. David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. The Philistines saw their champion was dead. They fled. Of course, the rest of the account tells about how Israel's army overcame the Philistines after that. Because of his faith, David acted and overcame. God had approved of David's faithful actions by providing this outcome. Sometimes we fall into the trap of repeating that old canard, God helps those who help themselves. And not only is that not in the scriptures, it's frankly unbiblical. God does help those who will do the hard things out of faith. It's not about helping ourselves. David was not helping himself. He was putting himself in a dangerous situation. God helped the one who would do the hard thing out of faith. Once again, the applications to ourselves may be a bit difficult. I don't think that anyone in this room is going to be lopping anyone's heads off soon. But we do have an opportunity to approach the opposition. There are people whose, it seems like their whole career is centered around doing the same thing. They defy the people of God. They run the Almighty's name into the ground while daring a champion of Christ to do battle with them. The problem is disciples don't really win that way. We love people. We tell them the truth when we have opportunity. But we have to be brave enough to take the opportunities that we've been given. You and I can answer the arguments of the arrogant enemy. It's important to remember that who our real enemy is too. Because our real enemy is the adversary. His stock and trade is lies. Arguing is what he does best. And there are a lot of people who speak for him, whether they mean to or not. And it doesn't matter how humbly we live for God, there are those who will call us arrogant. Maybe you've had that discussion before. You're talking about God's grace, the salvation he's been provided, the things he's done in your life. Someone will say, well, aren't you just self-righteous? Well, no, not at all. He is. He takes care of us. Speaking the truth about the living God before those who take it as an insult takes faith. There are people who will say they will not serve him. It doesn't matter how good he is. You and I can act and we can overcome. God has already provided the outcome. Salvation is available to everyone, and you and I can attain it if we will be faithful. We can overcome through him. And we win when the enemy is humbled. Not by us, but by God. Now, all of this is possible for us, and the way that we read all these things, the way that we understand these things, is because that there was someone else who was related to David that we think about, who had a lot of similar actions when you think about the things that he did, and we'll hopefully be able to talk about this next week, because Jesus addressed the problem, but it was the problem of sin. As a teacher, Jesus offered the solution. Not only did he speak about what sin was, he made it possible to overcome it. And as a Savior, he not only approached the opposition, that is, he took Satan head on, he acted and he overcame. And God proved his outcome as well, because he raised him from the dead. And you and I, when we remember that, can have faith. You and I can remember that victory is in sight. If we have faith, then we have the victory. Encamped along the hills of light, Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. The question for us is our faith looking forward to victory? Does your faith in Christ move you to act accordingly? Are you doing hard things because you know you believe in Christ and believe that he has already gained the victory? Are you preparing yourself for arguments, understanding that there are people who are going to question what you do and why you do it? Maybe against families, maybe even against people who are experts. Does your faith remind you that your outcome is already assured? So your faith is going to be justified in the end. And if you believe that, what are you allowing that to do? Will it give you the confidence to take on those difficult things and say the things that you know to be true? If this morning you know that you have never agreed to be in the army of Christ, if you have never agreed to fight for his cause, we want to remind you that you can do that today. Because today you know that you can say, I believe that Jesus has not only gained the victory, but he did so because of who he was and how God positioned him as his son and as the Savior. And you know that you can turn your life around from the inside out. You can change by following him, volunteering for his service, answering that call. And you know that you can take the life that you lived to this point, understanding that you need to switch sides. Have that life that you've lived up to this point crucified with him on the cross and buried in the waters of baptism so that you might gain the victory and live for him for the rest of your life. If at one time you said you would follow him, at one time you said you would be a champion for him, and you know you have fallen short of that, and you need to make sure that you say to the congregation here, make sure that you say to your Lord, I'm ready to be back in your service
The congregation here will encourage you in that, lift you up with their words, with their actions, and with their prayers. If you have a spiritual need that you need to be made known today, make it known now as we stand and as we sing. Jesus, the loving shepherd.